why I'm a member of the Church of Christ. If you heard, as you've heard me say before, there are 26 chapters in that book, and each one begins with the word or preposition because. And so that's why our ongoing theme for this class is why I'm a member of the Church of Christ. And each time we present a reason, a scriptural reason for being a member of the Church of Christ, so that you can teach others why you're a member of the Church of Christ or why they need to be. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, but sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord, being ready always to give answer to every man that asks you a reason concerning the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear. We've been teaching a class on the importance of the blood of Christ, helping you to understand the sacrifices in the Old Testament and how they ultimately led up to the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But today we'll begin responding to some questions or comments that were made in previous classes. One question was asked, did believers under the Mosaic law have any knowledge of life after death? We can just say yes or we can say no, but what we'd like to do is give Bible answers to Bible questions. That is a policy of the Church of Christ. We speak where the Bible speaks, and we remain silent where the Bible is silent. So if I can't give you a scriptural answer, I'll just simply say I don't know, and I'll search the scriptures and see what I can come up with. In our class on Wednesday morning, the ones that Brother Parks teaches, I've asked him to exegete Ecclesiastes chapter 12, which is the Bible's best analogy of old age. But this morning I'll begin with Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, where the Lord said, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. And these same words are spoken in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, and also in Job chapter 34, verse 15. Turn your Bible, if you will, to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. I need to go back and learn the books of the Bible. Would somebody read that, please? Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 8.
No one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, and no one has power in the day of death. There is no power. And no one has power in the day of death.
In other words, no one has the ability to determine exactly what day your demise will be, or the day of your demise. So I believe because of this, man's greatest fear has always been death. The medical field is draining the savings of many, many people, because no one likes pain and no one really wants to leave this earth. You see a few lunatics that take their own lives, but we're not talking about them. There's an old preacher saying that everybody wants to go to heaven. Can you finish that? But nobody wants to die. Another man put it a different way. He said, I want to go to heaven, but not today. See, so The belief in afterlife has always been a part of God's revealed faith. We mentioned Enoch, and this is seen in that Enoch was not. In other words, he was not on earth, for God took him. That's in Genesis chapter 5, verse 24. And there are some who deny that there is such a thing as the immortal soul, which is separate from the body. They teach that all those who have died are now in a state of unconsciousness and will remain so until the resurrection of the dead by God. But there are numerous passages in Scripture that clearly teach that the soul exists even after death. I didn't want to use this because it's in the New Testament, but somebody just mentioned to me, though it's in the New Testament, it was still under the Mosaic Law because the church was not yet established. And that is Luke chapter 16 and the story of Lazarus and the rich man. That's Luke chapter 16, beginning around verse 19. But I won't read the whole passage, but this clearly teaches us that there is life after death. I'll begin in verse 22, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And look at verse 23, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. This teaches us that there is going to be a state of consciousness. If you're unconscious, then there is no torment. That's why they sedate you when they want to cut off something. Amen. I'm not laughing. Verse 24. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. There is a state of consciousness after death. And that goes right into the sermon delivered by Brother Parks this morning. It is up to you. You have your destiny in your own hands. You can walk like Jesus, or Jesus said, he who follows me shall never walk in darkness, or you can walk after the flesh. But you cannot make decisions and not be willing to accept the consequences of your decisions. This man was in torment because of the lifestyle that he chose to live. And the rich man, the poor man, Lazarus, was in Abraham's bosom because of his choices. So there is life after death. And as the chapter goes on, you'll see more scriptural evidence of the fact that there is life after death. Another example is in 2 Samuel. I think you know where I'm going from there. Now, it's pretty easy for me to find 2 Samuel. I just opened my Bible and I was there. 2 Samuel, chapter 12. Verse 23. After the Lord had taken David's son by Bathsheba, another man's wife, and he had mourned. But the point that we need is the key verse, and that is verse 23. where David said, "But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." There is more scriptural evidence of life after death. And then Job spoke of a bodily resurrection and communion with God. And even Isaiah made reference to life after death. For those taking notes, it would be Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19. Where the prophet says, "Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead with body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." So we also, are there any questions or comments? Brother Robinson.
Yes. In Ecclesiastes 3, let's start about 20. It says, "All go to the same place, all come from dust, into dust all return. Who knows if the spirit of man rises upward, and if the spirit of animal goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work, because that is his lot. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him?" That sounds to me like the writer is saying he's not sure what happens after he dies. That man can't know for sure.
That last phrase, "for who shall bring him to see what shall happen after him," takes me back to the Brother Parks. Go ahead.
I think you have to understand the flow of Ecclesiastes, that in the first 12 chapters, much of what Solomon is saying is he's explaining the wisdom under the sun. And under the sun, kind of left from a carnal knowledge. And if all you know is what you know under the sun, who knows? You don't know anything. To someone who's living in the moment, there's no difference between the death of the dog and the death of the person. As a matter of fact, abortions can lead people take that approach, that a living dog is better than an unborn child. Believe it or not. So that's true. It looks like someone who's living in the sun.
But at the end, he points out that at the end of the chapter, at the end of the book, when it comes to the census, he moves the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandment. This is the whole duty of man. For every deed shall be brought into judgment. Or, how will that happen if there's no life after?
Thank you. Thank you, Brother Robinson. Sister.
One of the most difficult things with this topic is that we don't have the luxury that we do in the New Testament, where we had eyewitnesses that spoke of what they saw and touched and experienced. We don't have anybody that comes back from the dead to say, "Let me tell you what I'm told."
We know by faith.
Right.
Because Jesus said, "Blessed are those who see and believe."
Right.
But it's speaking of us who have not seen, but yet we believe. There is one doctrine called, let me try to say it right, annihilationalism, where that belief is that the body is buried and goes into a state of unconsciousness. And after a period of time, it's poof, it's gone. And there are some people that believe in that. Some people believe like the dog Rover, when you're dead, it's over. But that's not true, and that's what we're trying to establish this morning. There is life after death. And at the end of these comments, I'll sum it up with one verse spoken by the Lord Jesus. In Psalms, Division 17, verse 15. He says, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Psalms 49, verse 15. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. And remember that one of the things that Jesus conquered is what? Death. Man's greatest fear. The 73rd division of Psalms, verse 24. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. And verse 26, my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So with that, I'd like to also say that, Brother Parks, yes.
All the passages in the Bible, they mention the fact that people were buried, and that they were also buried with the families of the people. Like Genesis chapter 25, and verse 8. In Genesis 25, and verse 8, Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered into his people. Then verse 10 says that Abraham was buried. So he was gathered to his people, and then his body was buried. And there's a whole list of passages in the Old Testament. Josiah, for example, I think it's 1 Kings 22:20, where God is pronouncing a blessing on him and telling him that he will be gathered to his people or to his fathers. And of course, I think you've already mentioned the first example of the proof of life after death. Is the person who was taken in Genesis chapter 5, Enoch, who didn't see death, but was taken. Well, that indicates there's something after death.
Any comments on that, Brother Anderson?
Well, not necessarily that, but I think when we strip down common sense, why let another person, why let straighten yourself if all there is this life and there is nothing afterwards? You know, the philosophy of you make me marry, tomorrow we die. So why would I choose to continue to try to get better if there wasn't something beyond this life? I mean, if I die and it's all over, let's just go into the pleasures of this life.
That makes sense to me. Because we're
working towards something, and there is punishment. And, or there are punishments and rewards after death. If this is it, then let's discontinue what we're doing and we'll go over to my house and have a good time. We might have to stop at the store. But you see, but as Christians, we believe, and there are a couple of other verses that I didn't want to mention just yet. I'll get to you. But one of them is, I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And then John chapter 14, verse 1 through 6. Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And he goes on to show that how that he's going to prepare a place for us. He said, if I go, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Okay, so there is rewards and punishment after death. I have a brother here, and then Brother Parks.
Yeah, we've seen so many wonderful beverage commercials that tell you it gets no better than this. I had a friend a while back who said, for most people, this is as good as it will ever get on this earth. For the Christian, this is as worst as it will ever be.
That makes sense. Brother Parks and then Rockman.
In the book of Isaiah.
When Isaiah is trying to offer some comfort in chapter 26, he says in verse 3, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. How could you trust in the Lord forever if you've only got another 20 years to live? And the Lord God is an everlasting rock. And then in chapter 26 and verse 20, I think it's 20, let's see. No, verse 14, he says, it is 20. Verse 19, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell on the dust, wake and sing for joy. For your dew is the dew of light, and the earth will give birth to its dead. That's Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 9. Your dead will live, their bodies will rise.
26 verse 19.
Right.
Yeah. We read that one earlier. But that's all of this is scriptural information or scriptural proof, I should say, that there is life after death. And I will sum it up with a very powerful word from the Lord Jesus. Yes.
I think the most interesting thing to discuss is the difference in way life after death is portioned and discussed between the Old and the New Testament. Something we haven't—I don't ever remember studying. The discussion about life after death, starting with the Gospels and what Jesus said, and the discussion about life after death in the Old Testament is completely different. Inasmuch as what Dave just read, there was a prophecy that was not clearly understood, but still prophesied. But in the New Testament, there was a very clear explanation by Jesus Christ that you're going to have a mansion so much better than this that you won't even have to think, you'll never even think about this again. There's a huge difference in the way life after death was discussed in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it's amazing. I've never really thought about it before in that kind of a parallel study. You know, it'd be a good parallel study just in and of itself.
The Hebrew alphabet totally supports everything you're saying. The Hebrew alphabet, the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet is the Tau. And if you work the crossword puzzle in the Oakland Press, when they ask for a three-letter word for cross, it's Tau. So the Hebrews, all they had to look forward to was the cross. But now we have the cross. And that's where I believe the difference is. The last letter of the Greek alphabet is Omega. And Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. So you see, what you're saying is really supported by the Hebrew alphabet itself. Brother Parks.
In line with what he's saying about the vagueness of what's said in the Old Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51, Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, a twinkling of an eye." And then he goes on in detail the significance of that word mystery when he says, he's saying, "I am telling you a mystery." What he means is, what I am telling you has never been revealed to mankind before. Because the word mystery wasn't a genre of novels. The Greek word translated mystery meant to draw the curtain off something that had been previously hidden. So Paul is literally saying that everything in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and following, had never been revealed to mankind before that. And that would include it had never been revealed anywhere in the Old Testament.
Robin?
Any other comments? Preachers have to be careful when eulogizing someone. There should always be words of comfort to the family, but not false words of comfort. Sometimes when you say, well, they're better off, or they're in a better place, those are not really words that we should use. But they're in a place. First of all, God is in control of everything. And they're in a place that is according to the life they lived on this earth. And that's all I'm going to say about that.
In follow-up to what she's saying, Paul explained the balance there when he said in verse 21, Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all, for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ because of my coming to you again." In other words, he's saying, yeah, I'd like to go to a better place right now, but I have work to do. You know, the Lord put me here for a reason.
And he was able to say that because he had faith in God's word. And the promises made to us are that we will be rewarded according to our works in this life. Any questions or comments? Can I get an amen? That's all right. Moving on, man is a triune being. There are three parts to man: body, soul, and spirit. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, as we read before, Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it. Those are two parts. The body is the material part that goes back to its original origin. And the spirit, which was given at birth in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, when God breathed into him the breath of life. This is the spirit of life, not the spirit you receive in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, upon your baptism into Christ. This is the spirit of life that goes back to God who gave it. I don't think the Bible says anything else about that spirit. So I heard one preacher putting it in his own words, and he emphasized that it's not scriptural, that possibly the spirit is used again. And he said maybe that's why you see so many people that are not kin to you or that look just like you. How much sense that makes, I don't know, but that was just something he kind of threw out there. And I won't even call it food for thought, because I don't want my thoughts to feast on something like that. The spirit is the immaterial part that goes back to God who gave it. And then the soul, as taught in Luke chapter 16, verse 19 through verse 31, is the goes to a place of disembodied spirits, and there remains until the day of resurrection, where the Bible says the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which remain alive shall be caught up. You know that scripture. And I don't have to elaborate on the ones who are in torment, as was a rich man. But all I'm trying to show you is that there is life after death. And for us as believers, there is a promise of eternal life following death. According to your life following death will be according to the choices that you have made in this life. And we have all kinds of help. As we've been studying, we have the ongoing cleansing of the blood of Christ. We sin daily. Our sins are cleansed daily. We have the avenue of forgiveness with God. And I wanted to sum this up with John chapter 5, verse 24. Which is very encouraging word from the Lord Jesus. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life." That's what we've been saying. "And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life." That is good evidence of life after death. Any questions before I move on? Yes.
Back at Sister Robin's statement, I think that proves to us what she said happened to her. Those that don't know, we need to not put out blanket statements like, "Oh, they're in a better place because they died." We need to explain, because they were Christian, they're in a better place.
Amen.
Not because everybody is not going to go to a better place.
Yeah, but
we need to say more than, "Oh, they're in a better place than everybody."
Yes, but if I were eulogizing someone, I wouldn't even use that avenue.
But I mean, even people that it would, funeral home, you know, people will walk up to the family and say that. And if you're a Christian, you need to not just say that. You need to say, "Oh, that is a Christian life, so they're in a better place."
If we can't be a judge.
Exactly. But for a 15-year-old child who's here, they're in a better place because they died, we need not
rather than say something that somebody says.
Amen.
Wrong.
I have to say amen.
Just to add to this, that verse, John 5:24, that was the verse that I was reading as I read the Bible for the first time in my life, where suddenly I understood what it was that I had to do to get there. And so it's interesting to write that verse.
Another question that was asked, did John have any knowledge of life after death? And there are two verses, Luke chapter 1, verse 41. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. So we see John's mother was filled with the Holy Ghost. And verse 67 of the same chapter, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied. So his mother and father were both filled with the Holy Ghost. I think I have a typo, but there's another verse, if anybody knows it, that says that John himself was filled with the Holy Ghost. Does anybody have that scripture? No, that's Luke chapter 1:15. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. So we see where John, his mother, Elizabeth, and his father, Zechariah, were all filled with the Holy Ghost. So I believe that he would have knowledge of life after death. Any questions or comments? Okay, as you know, we have been, those were just answers to questions that were asked. We have been teaching on the blood of Christ, and we had gotten down to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. We went all the way through to show the importance of blood in the divine economy of God. And we went through the Old Testament to show the progress of that sacrificial system. We used Cain and Abel to illustrate one lamb per man. We used the Passover to illustrate one lamb per family. We use the tabernacle worship in Exodus chapter 25 to show the, and the Jewish sacrificial system to show the one lamb per nation. And then we came to John chapter 1, verse 29, where John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And then we moved on from there. There was quite a bit of information between there, but just now we'll look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, which shows the importance of the blood of the Lamb. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed through corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The Apostle Paul also states that we have redemption through the blood of Christ. In Ephesians 1, in verse, chapter 1, verse 7, he says, in whom we have our redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. And then we see in John's vision of the redeemed, and it consisted of those who had washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. And you hear many preachers say that it's remarkable how a stained robe can be washed in red blood and made as white as snow. And then, how are we cleansed by the blood? How are we cleansed by the blood? I believe that all men who readily respect the Bible and believe that man is, that sinful man is saved by the blood of Christ, would first, I would refer to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. You know, I wanted to finish this up today, but I don't think I can do it in 3 minutes. But I'll have to almost speak Greek. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he might be the, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Taste death for every man. But then in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, Jesus is telling us that only a few, the minority, are going to make it. He said, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. But because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. So this is telling us that there are some conditions that you must meet in order to receive life or eternal life. Though Jesus shed his blood for every man, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, everyone. But there are some things that you must do in order to receive eternal life. We have 2 minutes. Next week we'll begin in John, if you want to read it, we'll begin in John chapter 19, verse 34. And we'll study how that is. Brother Parks, are you going to be teaching next week? Sounds like I'm teaching next week. So we'll begin with John chapter 19, verse 34, where we learn that Jesus shed his blood in his death. And we'll show how that in order to receive the benefits of this shed blood, the things that you must do. Thank you.